So if you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 119 and listen as I read this section of the glorious psalm and our verse-by-verse exploration of what is the longest chapter in all of the Bible, Psalm 119, starting in verse 73. The psalmist writes, "Your hands made me and established me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your slave. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they wronged me with lying, but I shall muse on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, and those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed." You know, one of the most fascinating portions of any form of art is how an artist begins to create his creation. Take pottery, for instance. According to experts, the first step in a potter's process is to cut a piece of clay from the block and then start to do what they call the wedging of the clay. And the wedging process is very similar to like how you would work with bread and knead it. But as consistency of the clay is much denser than the dough, you have to have a firm hand to work with the clay. And the purpose of this wedging, of this opportunity to prepare the clay to be thrown onto the wheel, is to soften it. It is to align the clay particles and removing any air bubbles within the clay that might compromise the structural integrity of the pottery later on. To some unfamiliar with wedging process, it might look as if the potter is simply beating the clay, beating it over and over again, and what seems to be a violent stage of the process, however, is imperative. Once the clay has been sufficiently wedged, it's thrown into the wheel and the potter begins the process of sintering the clay in order to ensure that the clay glides easily through the fingers, and the potter starts off by generously adding water to the clay and then by applying a significant amount of force with a steady hand, the potter pushes the clay to the middle of the spinning wheel, which is perhaps the most difficult and most important part of the process. Why this lesson in pottery, you may ask? Because this process spoken of in Scripture and other places like Jeremiah 18 and Romans 9 pictures how the psalmist begins this section of Psalm 119. He says in verse 73, "Your hands made me and established me." Now he says, "Finish your work by giving me understanding from your commandments." This is the prayer of the psalmist. Now, if you haven't been with us the last time I was in this passage, what we have here in verses 73 through 80 are just four areas of prayer that the psalmist has been forced to pray because of the affliction that's come upon him. Four areas of prayer that the believer offers to God in times of affliction so that his testimony will extol the Lord and encourage the afflicted. There's just so much here for us to go through today, but suffice it to say, we have here four areas of petition that you would be well to memorize and to understand, and we're going to categorize these with titles. He's praying for the Creator's completing work. That's in verses 73 and 74. He prays for the Creator's comforting end. You see that in verses 75 and 76. He's going to be praying for the Creator's compassionate defense. You'll see that in 77 and 78. And then lastly, the Creator's confirming testimony in the last part of 79 and 80. And we'll go through those again. And prayerfully, this is going to make sense as we travel through this together. But before we get into the details, is really something that I like to do, is I want to do first a review, some observations that I think are very important. And these observations are not just willy-nilly, something that I just want you to know about. This is important, I think, to how you study the Bible, how you understand the Bible, how you look at the Bible. And so let me just make some observations that I'm sure you noticed even from last time, or maybe through the reading of God's Word just now. First, you'll notice that it begins with this 10th Hebrew alphabet, Yod, at the very beginning. I didn't mention it when I read it, but it's there, Yod. And Yod has its own history and significance. We covered that last time. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. This is what Jesus referred to in Matthew 5:18 when he talked about till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, that's Yod or tittle, by no means will pass from the law. This is the smallest, most insignificant on one side, but ironically, scholars will tell you that it also represents God's omnipotence, his omnipotence in understanding plight from danger. In addition to that, there's other observations here that I want to point out. The psalmist, if you notice in this section, twice is repeating this idea of wanting to have an influence on those that fear God. Very, very important. Like he does, both in verse 74 and 79, it seems as if his integrity of standing up against his adversaries is a key point that he makes with this creator God, as if to say, I know that you want your other slaves like me to be able to react to trials in their lives like I have in a way to comfort them. He was concerned about other believers in the body, and he wanted to make sure that they saw him endure with integrity through this plight. Another observation here might be that in verse 75, again, we affirm what we saw two times ago in this psalm, that being that the one who had afflicted him was God. And not only was that good for him, verse 71 in the section before the section we're in now, and kept him away from going astray all the way back to verse 67, but now he adds to that that the afflictions were a sign of God's faithfulness to his life. He was not unfinished. He was still being molded by God. And this was a part of God's plan and showed his righteousness. Also note that in verses 76 and 77, combined together to talk about God's compassion and God's comfort needed by his slave, and they're central to the literary aspect of this section, as if the thoughts start here and then reverberate in each direction, both up and down with the verses that come before and after them. Here's another observation. The idea of shame is spoken of twice. He says of his enemies, verse 78, do not let the arrogant be, let them be ashamed. And then conversely, in verse 80, let me not experience shame. And then also key observation, we see this all throughout the psalm, that humanly speaking, affliction might come from men, but ultimately it comes from God. And God is the one who is using this molding process, this potter, if you will, with the pottery to create exactly what it is that he desires. And then we see, of course, the last observation is we see God's word referred to eight times in eight verses. 73, your commandments. 74, your word. 75, your judgments. 76, your word. 77, your law. 78, your precepts. 79, your testimonies. Verse 80, your statutes. So just seeing that inspired, inerrant revelation of God referenced over and over and over again helps us to understand the theme in his life in despair is to depend upon God's word. And then let me throw one last thing here that we didn't point out last time we were together. In this section of Psalm 119, we have seven uses of a adjective verb, which is what you see in this word, English word, may. And it's reoccurring all throughout this section. Verse 73, adjective verb, excuse me. May I learn, 74. May those who fear, verse 76. Oh, may your loving kindness. Verse 77, may your compassion. Verse 78, may the arrogant. 79, may those who fear you. And verse 80, may my heart. And you might ask why, at least in this translation of the Legacy Standard Bible from which I read, why is it that way? Well, according to Hebrew grammar, here's your seminary class, folks, adjective verb does not carry the full force of the command, he must do this, but it conveys a stronger meaning than a simple suggestion or statement of possibility, he could do this. The meaning is somewhere in the middle. In English, it's often translated with a helping verb like may or let, depending on the context, may he do this or let him do this. So this adjective verb functions as an indirect command. So you have to look at the context. You have to understand what's being expressed. The lesser one, the psalmist, is indirectly commanding the greater one, Yahweh, to do what he is praying for him to do. So just with those simple observations out there, I thought it might be helpful to start that way just to see how the potter is going to be molding the clay that he has in this psalmist. And he's going to be doing that as he is afflicted. And what is he praying for? Knowing that God is both the source and the cure of his affliction. Knowing that the word of God is the antidote that will provide him what he needs. And that the other God-fearers in his life, when they see his trial, when they see the way that he perseveres through it, will be able to relate to his affliction and to love him and see his love for God and his example in suffering well. And so he prays, and this is the essence of the whole section here. Since you created me, O God, and then please complete what you started by giving me understanding. Continue to mold me, make me into what you determined me to be. My patience in waiting for you, please may that be an example to those that also are waiting for you, that fear you. I know your word is the way that I need to walk. I know that your word is trustworthy even in affliction. I know that comfort only comes from you. I know that you are the one that has mercy and flows from you. And so I delight in all of that. So please bring shame upon my enemies and not myself. Fill my mind with truth, not with the lies of what they are saying. In essence, that's what we have before us, but I'm going to break it down. Now, there is a plan. Listen to this. There is a plan in the molder, in the creator's molding and wedging away of your life. There is. There is a reason for affliction that has come. There is a reason, and it's not just an attack from those that hate you or from outside of you. It's not just an attack from your own mismanagement of your life. But underneath all the unfinished work in your circumstances, you remember that the Creator has a plan for his creation's pain. And we see that, which is for your good, my good, and his glory. So let's break it down, and let's just review the 2 points that I had last time as we kind of flow into what we have today. First area of prayer that the believer offers to God in times of affliction is, number one, the Creator's completing work. He prays for the Creator's completing work, and we see this in verses 73 and 74. Your hands made me and established me. Give me understanding that I may learn from your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. This is so beautiful. And it's so important for all who are striving when they're afflicted, who call on the name of the Lord, to consider that Yahweh God, the only covenant-keeping God, I am that I am, the Holy One, is to be remembered, especially in times of trouble, as the creator, the potter, the sculptor, the one who made you, and the one who will finish his work in you. He speaks of God as the creator, the one who chiseled away at his frame, who molded him, the one who formed him with his own hands. You made me. And I'm not sure if there's a more fundamental, more base, important realization in your core than when you're in pain to realize that the words that you're hearing from this first verse of this section is that what you want to cling to when you're dealing with pain. You made me. You made me. And you have established me, and I know that all that is good comes from you, and as well as all pain comes from you, I know that I can depend on you. So this is not some kind of Frankenstein monster creature that's shaking his fist to his mad scientist creator saying, why did you do this to me? Rather, this is a lump of clay beseeching his heavenly master to remember his ownership of him and to not leave him undone. It's a recognition of God's omnipotence in his power. There's a second area of prayer that the believer offers to God in times of affliction so that his testimony will extol the Lord. Number one, the Creator's completing work he prays for. And now he prays for the Creator's comforting end. The Creator's comforting end, we see that in verses 75 and 76. He says, I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and your unfaithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your slave. What we have here is this wholehearted trust in the acts of God and the afflictions of God. And this is amazing. If you remember from our previous section, last time we were together, we covered two verses that really set the stage for this. So indulge me just to go back because I think it's so important to have this review. Verses 67 and 71. Remember, before I was afflicted, verse 67, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So he's saying on one side of the coin, O Lord, I know that before God's hand of affliction was on my life, I went astray. I flirted with the world. I flirted with the system of the world, being engulfed in what it offered to me. And every thought and deed was marked with pain and suffering. But on the other side of the coin, I also see that same affliction, that same pain was a form of discipline. And spiritual hindsight taught him it was good for me. It was good for me, not bad, good that I had God ultimately molding me with his hands for the rest of my life. What was good? Well, he says in verse 71b that I was afflicted. He was humbled. The effect, or at least intended effect, of the afflictions humbled him. Why was it good? Because I learned your statutes. So this is so important. I think if almost you could take away anything today, I think this is a core established thought that I want to resonate with you, that I was once like a sheep, verse 67 says. I was wandering from the path. I had a pattern of life before my life-giving affliction from God came to me. And now I, the man who's writing the longest psalm in all of the Psalter, can say in verse 71, it was good for me. It was essential for me. But notice then he adds something very specific to here and very important for us to consider. Not only did this affliction help him from going astray and remain faithful, not only was this affliction good for his soul because it forced him to focus on God's statutes, but now we learn the creator had a plan for his creation's pain because in faithfulness God had afflicted him. God was faithful to himself and to the believer, the psalmist, in afflicting him. There was a sovereign purpose and plan for the pain. And though he may never find out the exact reasons for the allowance of affliction to be brought to him, one thing he was sure of, it was this, that whatever the reasons were, because God and his judgments, how he judges, are right, they are righteous, he is righteous, then his afflictions that come to him, knowing that God is faithful to carry out exactly what he had deemed as necessary to mold him, not to leave him incomplete but fully formed, is the encouragement of his heart. That leads us to the third area of prayer. That was all review, and now we come to the third area of prayer. The third way that the psalmist prays, not only for the Creator's completing work and the Creator's comforting end, but now he prays for the Creator's compassionate defense. And we see this in verses 77 and 78. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they wrong me with lying. But I shall muse on your precepts. You see, what he's saying here is, defend me with your compassion against those who ought to be ashamed for what they're doing to me. Defend me with your compassion. Have compassion on me when you see what they have done, because you are the only one, O God, that would allow me to live. I want you to notice with me here, some commentaries would argue, this is a little bit of a kind of a sidebar. You're going to have a long sidebar here before I get back to the point, but just follow with me. I want you to notice something, that from verse 76, from the prior point, and verse 77 that begins our new point, that's the center of the psalm and belong together. Many scholars will tie them together. And everything spirals out of these two verses. I mentioned that in the very beginning, which is understandable because you have the psalmist praying for Yahweh's loving kindness and comfort, and for Yahweh's compassion to come to him. And so you see the parallel ideas being expressed here. Also, you can see that God's attributes of loving kindness and compassion is what the psalmist needs for comfort and life. That's what I need. And what the reason of each of these prayer requests is because, verse 76, because of what the word of God promises to the faithful, and because, verse 77, what the law of God produces in the faithful, mainly delight. So to say it another way, these two verses that are perhaps the center of this yod portion of Psalm 119 show us that the psalmist believes that what the word of God promises to the faithful believer, basically namely comfort and extended life, can be pleaded for in times of distress. Now, if that is completely true, and I want you to think about this before we move on, the bargaining tools, if you will, that the psalmist draws upon when pleading before God of his creation is based on the faithfulness of the word and the faithfulness of the worshiper. That's what we see here. The faithfulness of the word, because he says in verse 76 that he believes God can comfort him with the Lord's loving kindness according to your word. And faithfulness to the worshiper, because as verse 77 tells us, that this slave of God is marked being a slave by the internal delighting he feels towards God's law. Now, what does that all mean? The psalmist believes, based on what he has read in the word of God, the law of God, the precepts of God, that God is faithful to his promises and God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. That's not to say, and this is where I might go off on a sidebar, that God is not faithful to true believers who are not faithful, because that would reduce God's faithfulness to a conditional contract, a system that says, I only bless those who are faithful to me, which would be understandable, but that's not what Scripture teaches. God actually blesses even the unfaithful who repent. He's not locked into some kind of mathematical equation to determine how he should behave. It's like we had in the book of Job. It's not that God is working through a system outside of his own will. God is faithful to you and faithful to me in giving us just our next breath at this moment. God is faithful to you and faithful to me regardless of where you are in this day, spiritually speaking, because your heart is still beating every single moment. Because God is faithful to himself. God will be faithful to himself regardless. You might miss out on a huge amount of blessing that comes from being faithful, but God is faithful to his children regardless, even faithful to bring discipline upon them, even if necessary, which is in and of itself a blessing. I'm being disciplined by the Lord right now. You're never hearing the church people go, well, praise God. But they should. Because that means he loves you, and that means he's being faithful to you. Again, let me just take a few more moments. Remember Job, we saw Job's friends believe the principle of retribution. To put more simply, they believe that God always acts in a certain way contingent on circumstances outside of himself. Namely, if my creation sins, then they will suffer. If my creation obeys, then they are blessed. And we see what we see in Scripture is that those things can or cannot be always true. I don't know if I want to go into this, but in Deuteronomy 11, don't have to turn there. That way I won't be obliged to be there that long. When we read, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today, but by walking after other gods which you have not known. So clearly what God is saying here is, very clearly, blessing comes to the obedient and cursing comes to the disobedient. So then, how are we to understand the book of Job? How are we to understand even the verses that are before us? It means if I am delighting in you, O God, if I delight in you, then you will have compassion on me. Or if I am faithful to your word, is it all of that? Let me take one more moment. He prays. The psalmist here has gone astray. The psalmist here feels lost. He feels the torment of his accusers. He senses the pain of their lies. And yet he prays to God for him to honor, I'm glad no one was there, to honor his word concerning comfort for all true believers. And he prays for God to show compassion until he will die. I'm hesitating because Pastor John will know this and Dave will know this. Sometimes when you study, you start to go down a trail and you can't get back from it. And you go, I am really far away from the central part of this text because I keep opening my mind to the pot. So I'm going to do that for you this morning because I don't know how to edit around this. I wrote this before my back pain. And then when I went back to it, I go, huh? How'd that work? But I'm just going to go for it, okay? Because I think it'll make sense, but it didn't make sense to me at 4 o'clock this morning as I was reviewing it, but it's all biblical. If you go back to Deuteronomy 11, you see God is speaking to the nation of Israel about their need to obey Yahweh as his people, and he's speaking to Israel, not to all who believe in him, but to the nation. I just want to establish something. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 9 tells us not all Israel is Israel. Meaning that not all the people that descend from ethnic Israel, which constitutes both believing and unbelieving people, are a part of the spiritual Israel, which are the true God-fearers that follow and believe God. So the question, as I was going back through Deuteronomy 11, is this. If God is speaking to ethnic Israel, then he is saying, if you obey me as a people, as a nation, then I will bless you as a nation. But if you disobey me as a people, then I will curse both the believing and the unbelieving people within my nation. For the unbelieving Israel, that idea of cursing could mean exclusion from God. It could mean separation from his blessings, etc. But for the believing portion of Israel, the true believers, God would be saying something that we see even today in our own nation. That if a nation falls into massive sin, then all of your nation will be punished, both believer and unbeliever. For the believer, that punishment is seeing how their hearts are further cemented to their unbelief. And for the believer, that cursing is not an ultimate cursing, but a form of discipline that drives them towards more dependence upon God. So disobedience as a nation to God is seen as a curse, and obedience as a nation to God is seen as a blessing, but it's very different how God treats his slaves individually. I'm just going to keep going on. I'm so sorry. What he declared to Israel as a nation was fixed and never to change, but he declares to the true Israel, the true seed of Abraham, is based on nothing else but God's own loving kindness and his compassion towards those whom he has predetermined to love. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then you go to verse 21. Or does not the potter have the authority over the clay? So here's my observation for you, and thank you for tracking with me. Though we traditionally think of God's blessings and cursings to be fixed and unmovable, and in some ways they are, we also see that his grace brings into the equation something that is not fixed and not immovable, namely his own determination to grant mercy and compassion on whomever he desires based on his perfect will. So there is no way to calculate how God will act. If he's declared it specifically in Scripture, then yes, he will be faithful to his word. But if those principles are used to set in stone how the Lord will always react to his slaves in their predicament, then we've gone too far. Take Jesus Christ for example, greatest example, never sinned, never did anything wrong but was punished for our sin. He never did anything bad or evil or sinful his entire life, but he was punished as if he committed every sin you and I have ever committed. So the principle of retribution doesn't fit. God's faithful people can be treated as if they were sinful, though they're faithful, and sinful people can be treated as if they are faithful, even though they're faithless. Why do I bring this up? Because, back to Psalm 119, that was my excursion. Though the psalmist tells us that he has sinned, and he's gone astray, that he has, at the end of the psalm, wandered off like a lost sheep, he says in the last verse. He knows that God has the power and the goodness to grant him comfort and compassion because God's word declares it and his own heart proves it. Have compassion on little old me because I delight in what I read in your law. Have mercy on me, O God. That being said, and I pray that helps. I'm not sure if it did, but it helped me. I have divided these two verses away from each other because verses 77 and 78 have a continuation of that may section that I mentioned at the beginning. Verse 77, may your compassion. Verse 78, may the arrogant. Verse 79, may those who fear you turn to you. And lastly, verse 80, may my heart be blameless. So after the plea for God's loving kindness to comfort him in verse 76, we are thrust into the remaining may sections and the may request. And all that to say, that's why we began this section of verses 77 and 78 as a separate idea and thought, even though verses 76 and 77 do act as a unifying idea throughout this entire psalm. And what is that idea? Namely, as my heading suggests, that the psalmist is praying for the Creator's compassionate defense. I am praying for your compassionate defense. He believes that God's compassion comes to those who delight in his law, and that idea, coupled with the fact that his delight is proven through his musing and dwelling for long periods of time on God's word, allows him to follow that hopeful declaration to God for rescue. Rescue me, because you know what's in my heart. Rescue me, not that I deserve it, but I love your law. Rescue me, because I have enemies on my soul behind me that are provoking and lying about me and should be ashamed for not delighting in your word as I do. In other words, show your compassion to me by shaming those against me who do not love your word. There's a fourth area of prayer the believer has to offer to God in times of affliction, so that his testimony will extol the Lord and encourage the afflicted. He prays not only for the Creator's completing work, the Creator's comforting end, and the Creator's compassionate defense, but lastly here we see in verses 77 and 78, the Creator's confirming testimony, the Creator's confirming testimony, and we see that again, 79 and verse 80. May those who fear you turn to me, and those who know your testimonies, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. I'm not sure how often we pray in those terms here at the church, but they need to be remembered. We might pray, please allow my wife to believe in me. We might pray, please allow my children to admire me. Something along those lines, but to pray, please confirm my testimony before other believers is a very important theme for the psalmist. As you know, he's already spoken of his desire for God-fearers around him to gain joy and delight from his faithfulness during his affliction in verse 74. And now he returns to that thought because his testimony to believers around him is a consuming thought for him. He parallels those who fear you and those who know your testimonies together as if he's speaking of the same people in two different ways, or it could be understood as if he's saying, may those who fear you turn back to me so that they will learn your testimonies. In fact, I think that's the preferable idea. Perhaps there were some in the assembly who had left his side during his affliction. Perhaps they believed he wasn't right in how he was dealing with his suffering. So now he prays, please let those who fear you return to my side and learn from my suffering. Let me teach them how to suffer against those boastful liars that oppose me. Verse 80 continues, don't let me fail now, but help me to keep my testimony of blamelessness to your statutes so that I won't be ashamed of you before the arrogant people. That's the idea. Look, what does that tell me? The way you suffer matters. The way you suffer matters, matters to others, matters to God. The way you suffer righteously is a huge truth to cling to. You might not be suffering right now against the attacks of some brood of unbelieving liars, but the principle here is that the way we deal with the adversities of life matters to those who love God. Jackie's in the back right now, and she contacted me this week about just having to be in the hospital again, this faithful sister. And I've told you this over and over again. Are you still there? Is your head down? Are you hiding? No, maybe she left the... should she leave? No, okay. She probably did. She's in pain. She's having problems breathing. But every time I talk to her, I'm encouraged because of the way she suffers so well. Whether it be your neighbors who smile at you but hate the fact that you allow people to park in their driveway during Bible study, or brothers and sisters in the Lord who believe the way you evangelize is just too alienating and they distance themselves from you, or maybe it's the way you deal with how your children have not turned out the way you wanted them to. Maybe they're not walking with Christ. As the mystery writer Agatha Christie once wrote, the saddest thing in life and the hardest thing to live through is the knowledge that there is someone you love very much whom you cannot save from suffering, end quote. Or even in your own health and your own sickness and pain. The prayer here is, oh Lord, keep me blameless in how I suffer so that others who fear you will not only see me and be glad, but also be drawn closer to your truth. Right after I went to get physical therapy, and I didn't know how injured I was until hours later, Dave and I had a chance to go to the hospital and meet with Joe on Monday. And as we were leaving, we saw Doug there coming in as we were going out. And we stopped and had a moment to talk, and the sight that gripped me the most during that whole time with Joe, I don't know if we've already prayed for him today or not, and the picture that I have replayed so many times in my mind this week, completely connected to my own pain, was how kind Joe was to the nurses and the attendants that would come in and out of the room. Joe is physically suffering and physically weak. And yet every interaction he had with the staff was met with a, thank you so much. Thank you so very much. If I could have some more pain medication, that would be splendid. You know, oh no, I understand that you're busy, but thank you, you know. And then as they left, I don't know if you even saw this, Dave, you probably did. He's just laying there, family's kind of talking around with other folks as well, and he's just whispering, Jesus, help me. That testimony, to my eyes, was blameless. And in the midst of the challenge of watching Joe suffer, made me glad that he has put him on my heart more than ever before. So now, every time I'm hurting, and I'm going to be fine. I got nothing wrong. I got a gluteus maximus problem. Kind of a funny way to put it. Couldn't really pronounce the other one. Every time I have a little, I think of Joe. Because I hear myself saying, Jesus, help me. And then I think, he's such a brother. He's such a strong. God is still molding Joe, you know? Creator has a plan for his creation, even in their pain. I want to tell you something I thought was very interesting. I got on this whole idea of pottery, as you can tell. And I came across an article that said why finishing a pot is important. So I thought I'd read it to you. This is from a professional, not a believer. Number one, aesthetic appeal. The finishing touches can transform a simple pot into a beautiful piece of art. True. Number two, functionality. A well-finished pot is far more likely to become functional and practical for everyday use. That's true. And number three, durability. Proper finishing significantly enhances the strength and longevity of a pot. Who would think that such great wisdom would come from an article about making sure your pot is finished? But it's true. It's all true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And Father, as we have said so many times before, let everything that is true from your word be what is remembered. And whatever is a distraction, Lord, let that be forgotten. We need your word. We need to believe it. We need to trust it. We need to know that you are compassionate, that you have a tender mercy towards those that call upon you, that love your son Jesus. And if there's any here that don't understand what we're talking about because they don't understand the trust and salvation and need that a believer would have for you, our great creator, open their eyes to Jesus Christ. Let them see how truly lovely he is. Help them to see how he bore the sin of all who would believe on him, completely forgive all sin, past, present, and future, so that no matter what affliction might happen, no matter what might go on in their lives, that they know that his hand is still molding them and holding them. And we ask that that would be the heart of all who are here today. Bring those to Christ who need you, and those of us who know you, help us to need you even more. In Christ we pray. Amen.